Ed, will you pray for us?
Kind Father, we come before you this morning mindful of who you are and what you've done for us. Father, we ask you that you will be with each one of us, that we will open our souls to your teaching, and that we will not only study your word, but we will apply it. Always mindful that we are your children and that we are an example to the rest of the world of your kingdom. So, Father, help us to handle that responsibly, faithfully, and diligently, so that perhaps we can be vessels spreading your word. Again, Father, we're thankful for men such as Gary and Toby, who have studied the word in such a fantastic way that when our hearts are open, we will be more receptive to what you've said. Forgive us, Father, when we fall short. Forgive us when we sin. Please forgive us for when we deliberately do go astray. We pray in your Son's holy name. Amen.
My group that meets on Thursday morning in Franklin, Tennessee is, I have sitting at the table right by me, because we make him an official assistant pastor, a Down syndrome man who goes to First Nazarene. And he's about 50 years old, and his name is Stevie. So Stevie came in yesterday and sat down by me and says, "Oh, we had, the church was packed Sunday." I says, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, 900. Well, Stevie can't count. And I said, "Really? 900? I said, "Did you have a special speaker? What was going on?" And Stevie just stared at me. Well, his brother over there, a guy named Randy, said, "Easter." He says, "Oh, when you're retired, how quickly you forget." I can't believe the last Sunday was Easter. Well, for those of us who are of the Bible and evangelical movement, Easter's a day, a holiday, a Sunday, the day of the resurrection. But for the medieval church and for the church that came out of the Roman Empire, it was a season, the first Sunday of which was the resurrection Sunday. And the official liturgical, if you want that word, season of Easter begins on Easter Sunday and goes to Pentecost. And the early church would remind us that during those that's 50 days, but during those 40 days, the first 40, that the Master was still here with us, coming and going, and appearing suddenly by the lakeside, suddenly in the upper room, suddenly on a road to Emmaus. You know, we have a handful of stories about that time. Some really neat insights. Apparently on the first day, this day we call Easter, the Lord's line says, and he appeared to Peter. Wouldn't you like to have listened in to that conversation? Peter had a rough weekend. You know, even in the resurrection, when he appears to the women at the tomb, he says, "Go tell my brothers and Peter." You know, so Peter, that must have been quite a chat. And Peter's been known to be emotional in Scripture. I'd suggest that might have been one of his moments. But we're never told he appeared to Peter. That's it. The line I love in the appearances is, "And he appeared to James." More than once in the Scriptures, we're told his brothers didn't believe in him. In fact, once they came to take him home because they thought he was insane. The Hebrew's really neat. He's not all in there, or he's standing beside himself. That's our way of saying he's out of his mind. Well, he appeared to James. And I would love to have more. I had an old Bible that I'd written that said, "Tell me more." You know, What a teaser. He appeared to James. You know, if he'd have been, if it weren't Jesus, if it were Gary, which it would have never have been in that sacred role, but if it were Gary, appearing to my brother who didn't believe in me after I'd risen from the dead be a nee-nee-nana-noo-noo moment, you know. This would have been an in-your-face, but I wonder what went on in that country. Well, anyhow, we're told on the road to Emmaus that after he'd gotten past the "what are you so upset about" and their response of "are you a stranger," which tells us that all Jerusalem was talking about the Jesus moment and the crucifixion. You say, how impacting was the crucifixion really on, I mean, did most people in Jerusalem just ignore that it even happened? Well, you can get books that say that. But the two men on the road to Emmaus didn't think so. They wanted to know how anybody missed it. And then afterwards, you know, it says, and Jesus, after he shames them, it says he started with Moses and the prophets and opened the scriptures, explaining to them how the Messiah must suffer. So in Jesus of Nazareth, and that creates what we call us, we Christians, in Jesus of Nazareth, the followers of Jesus have a different way of reading the Old Testament. Beginning with Jesus, and we're told all the way through his appearings that he was teaching them. Acts chapter 1, Luke tells us he was teaching them about the kingdom. So apparently he took the Hebrew scriptures, what we call Old Testament, he took their scriptures and began to unwind and unravel and show them how to read it, how to see it. Okay? That's an interesting moment. And we Christians are the sons and children of 2,000 years, but the sons and children of that new way of reading Scripture. So that we actually see Jesus in the Old Testament. When our Master was still with us, in a chapter of our Bible we call John 6, the chapter begins with the feeding of the 5,000 and the little boy's lunch, and it goes on down through another miracle, that night walking on the water in the middle of the night. And then the rest of the second half, two-thirds of the chapter are about a synagogue in Capernaum where Jesus is teaching. And the people on the lake that had seen the feeding of the thousands come to him and say, "Give us bread." And Jesus will respond to them, "You're not looking for me because you saw what God does. You're looking for me because you ate your fill." And so they're trying to turn Jesus into the supply house. They are trying to invent retirement. They're trying to say, well, we don't have to work for bread. He'll supply. And they're after that. And so Jesus comes to the conclusion in that chapter, or to the climax of it, by saying, "I'm the bread that the Father gives. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. I'm the bread of life." And that is not what they want to hear. So look at the handout sheet I gave you this, and the very first one, it says, the Jews then murmured at him. Get there at the top? The Jews then murmured at him. I've pastored that church. Because he said, "I'm the bread come down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered and said, "Do not murmur among yourselves." I've tried that too. It doesn't work. They'll go right on. "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I'll raise him up. It is written in the prophets." That's interesting. "And they shall be taught by God." See that phrase? Okay. And he's referring to what we today call Isaiah 54:13. Now, they didn't have those numbers. Those numbers are going to come 1,600 years after Jesus. But all of your sons shall be taught by. And Tom's computer doesn't talk Hebrew. But you've got a group of gobbledygooks there. That's my fault.
I thought I had those fonts, but apparently I didn't load them
on. Well, you've got the Greek ones. And I apologize to you. But that word there that you're getting a bunch of large letters, I think, on your handout sheet. That word there is the name of God. However it's pronounced.
Grant.
Come on. That name there is this, gentlemen. Yahweh. Well, let's try it a different one. Yahweh. Mm-hmm. Let's try it again. Jehovah. You like King James? Jehovah. One of those words, okay? It is God's personal name. Now, our English Bible is going to, and you can see it there on the sheet, say, the Lord. Almost all of our English translations follow the rabbinic Jewish practice of not printing the name of God. So they don't translate it in your Bible. And any time in your Old Testament when you're reading your Bible and you see the Lord and the word Lord is in small caps, all capitals, that means it does not read in your Bible the Lord. It reads Yahweh. Okay? And actually it'd make more sense if we would translate it that way. You know the Shema of Israel from Deuteronomy 6? Hear, O Israel. The Lord, that really is, hear, O Israel. Yahweh, your gods, are one. Yeah, because the word Elohim is actually plural. So it's the gods of Israel are one God. And we don't get that in English. What we hear is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, he is one. The Lord is one. Well, that's the name of God. So what Jesus is actually quoting to them, and what did Jesus say? He probably said Adonai. He probably said, because it'd be very offensive. Lots of times you pick up, lots of times our English Bibles, we Americans and Englishmen are so casual with God, which a Jew isn't. I mean, an observant Jew isn't. And so, a lot of our English versions read this way. Jesus says to the disciples, who do you say that I am? And after they go through it, they finally Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the Most High, and blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And right after that, Jesus is saying, I'm going up to Jerusalem, I'm going to deliver to the hands, they're going to crucify me at their nail. And it says, Peter took him aside and said, God forbid. Trust me, Peter never said that. That's English. So the newer Bibles that are coming out are starting to say, may it never be. Peter just said that. He would not use the name of, he wouldn't use God that way. That is us translating the Bible and putting it the way we talk. But that's not Peter. Okay? You're very quiet. I haven't said anything controversial enough to really get you going yet, have I? So we gotta get you out to the edge. Here we go. Look what I think. Here's what I think Jesus said. Your sons will be taught by Yahweh. And great will be. Now, almost all our Bibles read prosperity or something like that, but the word is shalom. Great will be the well-being, the prosperity, the peace of your sons. the results are what we Americans are after. When I was a boy, the biggest theme for running for president was not make America great again. It was peace and prosperity. It was Dwight Eisenhower. He ran on peace and prosperity. Great will be the prosperity of your sons. That phrase, you'll be taught by God, Jesus is pulling out and applying to the synagogue in Capernaum. And what he's doing is he's laying an emphasis on Isaiah that we don't automatically get when we go back and read Isaiah. See, the prophets told this. You remember words like this. Get you up to a high mountain, O bearer of good tidings. Get up to the mountain and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Or try this one. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make a highway in the desert for your God. The emphasis is that in Jesus of Nazareth, God himself is teaching us. The prophet is saying, get ready, you towns of Judah. Here comes your God. Prepare the highway in the desert. Make ready for the coming of your God. And here's this ordinary Galilean sitting in the sanctuary of a Jewish synagogue and saying to them, have you not read that it says in the prophets, your sons will be taught by God? He's giving them this moment while they're mumbling because they're wanting bread. They're after bread. Actually, I think they're a long way up the ladder from their ancestors. You know, in the desert when they rebelled against Moses, out in the desert said, take us back to Egypt. You remember what it says? They missed the leeks and the onions. They've just been delivered out of hundreds of years of bondage and slavery, and they've gone through the sea, and they've watched Pharaoh decimated, and they've seen fire from the sky, bread falls, and you know what they want? Leeks and onions. Now that's kind of where we're at. So your sons will be taught by God. In that hour, they had to see that God in Jesus. Now, the whole rest of the first page past that cartoon drawing of Jesus teaching, that picture of Jesus teaching, past that, in all the references on that front page, I've shaded in some taught by God. God teaches you. God directly teaches you. Now, when our master was with us, they had to see it in the Galilean, which we don't have a feel for this. I've taken so many groups to Israel. And if I took you to Israel, one of the things I like to do is before you go down to the actual Galilee where Jesus ministered, usually second or third day in, I take them up to a high mountain that is right over the lake. And so from the top of this high mountain, Arbel, and when I began to do it back in the 1980s, there was hardly anybody going up there. But now all the tour, they've now built a road up there and tour buses go there. Hmm. So it's not what it used to be, but it's still phenomenal. If you're an American, you grew up with all your Sunday school pictures when you were a little boy and everything being about Galilee, and then all of a sudden, boom, there's the lake, and you're looking down at the land of Jesus, where he ministered, where he walked in the water, where all those stories that you love so much take place. And for us Americans, in fact, the top of that mountain has been for many who took the trip their best moment. You know, it's just emotional. We love it. When Jesus was alive, a Galilean was a hick. Galilee is the richest part of that part of the earth. It's not like Tennessee. But the Jezreel Valley and everything's fertile. You have to remember from the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea and that Rift Valley, going east, you have a minimum 400 miles of never a spring, never a fountain, not a river, not a lake. You have the great Arabian Desert. So in that part of the world, Galilee is the breadbasket. But the people of Galilee were quite separated from Judea. And the Judeans really looked down on them. First of all, they spoke with an accent. And that accent blurred a lot of words. You know what I mean? If you come from New Orleans and you have three PhDs, you sound like a hick. But if you come from London and you're an idiot, you sound like a PhD. We have, it's that accent we're after, that way you talk, you know. So a brilliant, brilliant physician or something that comes from the country. My heart doctor put a defibrillator in me. His name is Pickett. Well, I remember Pickett. He got wiped out at Gettysburg. And Pickett's from southern Mississippi. And he just says, yeah, sometime we just take the heart out and plop it over here and we wire it up. You know, think, oh my goodness, I'm dead. No. And he turned out to be the greatest heart plumber in the earth. You know, he's brilliant. Scares you to death when he talks. Well, on page 2, at number 2, I give you a story from rabbinic writing out of the end of the first century, in which they're telling about a rabbi making fun of a Galilean. And at point B, it says, I don't know why that 8 is in there. But it says, sir, do you have Anamar? And the rabbi's response is, you stupid Galilean, do you want to ride, drink, or wear? Because you see, in Hebrew, the word for wool is Amar. I wear you out if I... The first letter of the Hebrew alphabet looks like a swastika, kind of. It looks like that kind of thing. And the proper name for it is Aleph, and the second one's Bet. It's out of Hebrew we get our alphabet, Aleph Bet. That's the first two letters of the Hebrew. But the Aleph has no sound. It's just a... People like Tom grew up saying lots of Alephs. The Africans like it. But an Aleph is a... So when you're listening to Hebrew talked on TV and stuff, you hear a lot of... You can speak Hebrew best with a heavy, heavy cold. You have to have a lot of to it. Anyhow, and so it's Amar, and then the word for lamb is Imar, and the word for a donkey is Hamar, and a drink is Hamar, and Hamdra is a donkey. Well, all of them are pronounced and sound the same in Galilean. That's why in the teachings of Jesus, you have this, Jesus spoke with a Galilean accent. Now, I am getting to something better here in a second. And it goes like this, guys. They had to learn to see God in a Jew from Nazareth. Remember the story? Can any good come out of Nazareth? In ordinary homespun clothing, who spoke with an accent of a country kid. And Jesus is sitting in synagogue and saying to them, have you not read? The prophet foretold that our sons would be taught by God. Besides that, the ones who give us the gospel, and we all believe the Holy Spirit wrote our New Testament, but the ones who gave us the gospel have to remember what he said in Aramaic Hebrew, give it to us in Greek, when the problem I've just shown you in the Galilean language is you might have been in the room and heard the wrong word, because you have to listen real close. There's a movie right now in the theaters on golf, Tom's honor. And I wanted to see it, so yesterday I went to it. 30 minutes in, I looked next door at the girl I used to date, and she was absolutely dead, sound asleep. And only reason I was awake is I was working so hard to try to understand every word, because it's not only set in Scotland, they're all talking Scot English. And I probably missed a third of the movie because I just flat couldn't understand them. I moved here 25 years ago from Portland, Oregon, and we're setting up our housing on West End. And my wife's trying to get servicemen in and out of our condominium where we're going to live, and she's setting things up. And she called me and said, "Will you call these people back?" And she's crying. I said, "What on earth's wrong?" She said, "I can't understand them." Okay, top of the page. Y'all, I know you're going to be shocked at this. When I picked up this paper, it's the first time I realized I'm not perfect. You see where it says readings and verses? If you can read John 1, 1 to 81, mm-hmm. you have an unusual Bible. Mm-hmm. John 1, 1 to 18. Isn't that funny? You can read and reread a paper and only see the mistakes when it's in front of you in print. John 1, 1 to 18. Who would volunteer to read that out loud? You almost know it by heart, but who'd read it? Thanks, Tom. Somebody raised your hand and back. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Good. And then the letter back there just before the book of Revelation. 1 John 1, the first four verses. Who'd read those? Thanks, Charlie. Here we go. John's Gospel, the first 18 verses.
This is King James. It's the only thing I have downloaded.
That King James will work.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things are made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites of Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. But they asked him, What then, art thou Elias? And he said, I am not.
That's okay, that's far enough. Thank you, Tom. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I think the message is basically this: your sons shall be taught by God. Jesus is God speaking. His life and everything he is. Jesus is God preaching. All his actions, all his ethic, and everything about him. We Christians are only remotely worshipers of the God of Israel. We Christians are converts of the God who was in Christ Jesus. He is God revealing himself. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. God himself exegeted himself in Jesus of Nazareth. So sitting in the synagogue, Jesus is saying to them, do you not know your sons will be taught by God? Now later on, you know he's going to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And this is the... My suggestion would be, I think my thoughts are, I think I'm really convicted of this. The only God you and I'll ever see is Jesus of Nazareth. No man could see God and live. We can't take in God. We are not capable. Our creation has limitations. We cannot take in all there is of God. We will see him as he is, but the God we see, God seeable, is Jesus of Nazareth. And the glorified Christ is the God to whom we are going. He is our God. Now he stands and teaches. So, listen to the Hebrew writer, first four verses.
In the past, God spoke to our people through the prophets. God spoke to them many times and in many different ways. And now in these last days, God has spoken to us again. God has spoken to us through his Son. God made the whole world through his Son. And God has chosen his Son to have all things. The Son chose the glory of God. He is a perfect copy of God's nature. The Son holds everything together with his powerful command. The Son made people clean from their sins. Then he sat down at the right side of the great one in heaven. God gave him a name that is much greater name than any of the angels have. And he became that much greater than the angels.
And here's 1 John. The first four verses.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, who writes this to make our joy complete.
Okay, guys, I wanna sharpen the pencil now, so stay with me. And let's see if I don't get controversial now, I'll have to take it to another level. Okay? Jesus is alive. At the moment he's alive, probably at the moment of his crucifixion. Tiberius is emperor of the world, civilized world. Tiberius is on a place called Capri, off of Italy, living in debauchery. He has like little naked boys and girls running around. And he has all kinds of filth that he's involved in. In the city of Rome, they've just finished a terrible purge under the head of the Praetorian Guard named Sergianus. And lots of people have lost their lives. If they'd had a Wall Street Journal or a CNN or a Fox or something, they'd have been filled with the stories of Sergianus, Tiberius. If you'd turned on the evening news, your cell phone would have never had an announcement that the Sanhedrin crucified Jesus. Yeshua ben Yosef died at about 3 in the afternoon yesterday. Not a blurb. In Israel itself, not in Rome, but in Israel itself, The governor won't even know when Jesus is arrested till he's brought to him and he's surprised about it. At the time of Jesus' death, pilgrims or holy travelers or whatever you want to call them, Jewish boys, if they're close by in the land, they came with their families, but males for sure have sailed or traveled and come from Babylon to Rome, all over the empire, up from Africa, down from the Isles of the Greeks, for Passover. We don't know the size. Guesstimates are that Jerusalem was a town of about 150,000, which is a big ancient city. But at the time of his death, according to Josephus, Passover would run between 1.5 and 2 million people. So you can imagine how the facilities of a normal town of 150,000 are strained. When about 2 million people are there. Now, at the moment of Jesus' death, up on top Mount Moriah, where Herod has built this huge temple, at the time of Jesus' death, the temple in Jerusalem is the largest man-made structure on earth. The stones in the wall that are below ground, we found a rock, the corner rock, the keystone of the temple, is 22 times larger than the biggest rock in an Egyptian pyramid. Okay? This is the one that disciples said, "See these stones?" Herod, a man who lived in the first century, wrote, "If you have not seen Herod's temple, you've never seen a great building." The top of the mountain that Herod has built bigger is now large enough that at any one time, 250,000 people can pray. It'll hold that many people up there. Okay? 250,000. All Jerusalem at the Passover, when Jesus is dying on the cross, is oriented to that place. Thousands of Levites slaughtering lambs. The Kidron Valley is going to flow with blood tonight, incense, all that goes with things you don't think about. That's Jewish worship. But you and I believe that our salvation and the Lord and the Creator, if you believe your New Testament, you believe the one who created the universe is outside the gate, dying alone as a country boy. Rejected, mocked, belittled, challenged, naked, surrounded by maybe 5 or 6 women and one man, and beaten to a pulp. And that's the Lord of glory. Now, if that's true, and I think it is, if that's true, Jesus has a different sense of kingdom and politics and right and wrong and prosperity and blessing that not only they did, but maybe than we do. Well, let's try one more time. If everything on top of that temple is being obedient to the law and conforming to what they see in Moses is the way to do it, do you know that all the rabbis who helped crucify Jesus are the guys who sit around and say, "No, no, I think this verse means they do just what we do." That's how they got him on the cross. That if that's true, the real worship of that Passover outside the gate is the simplicity of Jesus Christ. So it is possible to have the most successful church growth movement and be out and Jesus is somewhere else. Amen. That wouldn't be true of us, of course. What do you think?
You said if that's true. Shouldn't you say since that's true?
It is for me. You're correct. I'm trying to be provocative, Ed, and I'm not doing well because you guys are so far beyond being shocked by me. Well, for the next few weeks, what I'd like to do from now to fall is go back to two or three of the sermons of that one who died on the middle cross and say, is that what he meant? And I'm wondering if it's possible for us to get beyond our religion and into simply Jesus. It might be a tough walk. Look at number three on the back side. When Jesus is quoting, what did he actually say? I don't want to discuss these now. I've got them set up for the summer. But how about, in the days of John the Baptist and until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and men of violence take it by force. What's that mean? Or how about this one from Luke 22? When I sent you out before, I said don't take a purse or a bag or sandals or anything. They said nothing. And he said to them, but now take your purse and likewise your bag. I understand all that. But look at the next one. Let him who has no sword sell his mantle and buy one. What's that mean?
I've asked many people.
It means if you want to be a good church member, join the NRA, doesn't it?
Works for me.
Works for you. In the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, or my God, why have you forsaken me? Boy, has that one gotten milked. Okay. Do not think that I came to bring peace in the earth. I didn't came to bring peace, but a sword. How many of you seen that stitched on a pillow? I mean, that one should be on the side of tanks, shouldn't it? What does that mean? And that comes from the Prince of Peace. What does it mean? And then there are the quotes where they're different. And in some of our Bibles, they're not different. I'll explain that in a minute. Look, number four. Matthew 24:36. But of that day and that hour, no one knows it, not even the angels in heaven except the Father alone. But in Mark it reads, but as of that day and hour no one knows it, neither the angels nor the Son except the Father. Now in some of your Bibles, Matthew will also include nor the Son, because later manuscripts added it to Matthew so it harmonized. But in the original scriptures, the oldest manuscripts we have, nor the Son isn't in Matthew. So which one heard it correct? Did he say, nor the Son, or didn't he? And if he did, what's that mean? Well, that'll give you an idea of what I want to do. Right now, open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel. Go to chapter 23. Matthew 23. And I'd like to begin, guys, together at verse 13. Next Thursday, be prepared. We're going to begin the controversial sermon of Jesus, Matthew 24 and 25.
Well, you want us to come on Thursday instead of Friday?
Did I say that?
Is that what he said?
That's what he said. You want to sit through a listener?
What's the matter? I'll meet you guys on Friday.
Well, we can meet with you on Thursday.
Yeah. Next Friday, we're going to be on Matthew 24, okay? Verse 13. Hey, I'm getting old. Give me space. Yeah.
23.
I'm in verse 13. Where are you?
23 or 24.
I'm in chapter 23.
Okay.
It's not easy to age around you guys. I am right now in chapter 23 at verse 13.
Whoa.
And here's what my version reads. Woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Y'all have something like that, don't you?
I like that. Selects.
Yeah, look at verse 16. Woe to you blind guides who say if one swears by the temple, does nothing. Do you have that?
Yep.
By the way, this is Jesus writing a book on how to get along with people. Look at verse 19. You blind men. Look at verse 23. Woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe and... Okay. Verse 25. Woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You cleanse the outside of the cup and the plate. Verse 27. Woe to you scribes... You're getting it, aren't you? Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. All right? Verse 29. Woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. By this time, the crowd is really warm to Jesus. He said all these words on the temple square. So this is no time for us to sing something about gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Here he is in our lingo being in their face, all right? And insultingly, in fact, if I'd read everything here, he calls them, you brood of snakes, like John the Baptist did. Real nice stuff. Let me suggest, you would not have selected him for your preacher. He would not have lasted through the foyer. Okay, verse 29. Woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you build tombs to the prophets. You adorn them with monuments of the righteous, saying, if we'd lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. We'd have been different. Okay. Thus, you are witnesses against yourselves and your sons who murdered the prophets. Mm-hmm. Now, their sons are just kids yet. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? This is... Have you heard this preached on a Sunday morning recently? Huh? You have to go back a long way to get this kind of preaching. Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you've killed and crucified. Wait a minute. Did they crucify others? Mm-hmm. Yeah. The writings of the first... Nowhere in Scripture. We can't find it in the Bible. But back in the first century, there's records of them crucifying others before Jesus. So he quotes it here. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues. They beat up people in the assembly. And you persecute them from town to town. They did him. They followed him. That upon you may come the righteous blood of the earth, the blood of the innocent, all the way from Abel, the first murder, down to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. He got killed in the holy place, just outside the veil. Okay. Truly I say to you, all this will come on this generation. Then he goes into Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and this is where he says, I'd love to have gathered you like a hen or chicks, but you wouldn't come. And verse 39, I tell you, you will not see me again until you could say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's when Jesus left the temple. That's the last time Jesus taught on the temple square until the night that we have Holy Communion or Maundy Thursday or Holy Thursday or the night on the way to Gethsemane, whatever you want to call it. Jesus leaves the temple there and is going away with his disciples, which means he went east toward Bethany, which is between Bethany and the temple is the Mount of Olives, so they have to go over the hill. And they point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answers, do you see all these things? Truly I tell you, there will not be one stone left on another that will not be thrown down. Now, it's that statement that starts verse 3. When he sat down on the Hill of Olives, the Mount of Olives, they came to him alone. Some of your Bibles say privately. Tell us, when will this be and the sign of your coming and the close of the age? That begins the sermon. The sermon is used and abused in many, many ways. But they want to know, look at this temple. You're saying not one stone or another. When's that going to take place? And then they want to know, and what'll be the signs of your coming? These guys haven't accepted yet that he's going away. When he resurrects, who's the most shocked? Yeah. How did they ask this question then? I'm sure that when Matthew wrote this, it was much easier to write it afterwards than it was to ask it when they did it. That's an interesting question. Get this. If I was in Israel right now and we were all together and we were going up on top of the hill in Jerusalem called Temple Mount, up where the big gold dome is, that thing. Unless I had a secular Jewish guide, if I had an observant Jew, he would not go with me. I always take a secular guide. He goes with us. But you know why an observant Jew won't go up on top of the mountain? They don't know where the Holy of Holies is for sure, and they could walk on it. Orthodox Jews can be found everywhere in Jerusalem, but not on top of the hill. It's too holy, and you could step on the wrong turf. Because, guys, even though the dome is there, and we're pretty sure that's where the temple stood, that's archaeologists who say that. There is not, we're not able to dig up there because of the Muslims, so it's too holy to go down and try to find stuff, but there is not a trace of the temple buildings up there. Not even foundation stones. We don't know for sure. And if you Google today and go on your search engine on your computer, you will find out there's three very strong theories in ancient in Israel and Hebrew University in Jerusalem where that temple stood. We say, well, it's on that hill. Yeah, but where exactly on that hill? That's 35 acres. So where exactly? In fact, if it stood at that golden dome, then it doesn't line up with the gate you call the golden gate that's walled up. It has to be about 50 feet further north if you want to line it up with that gate. I'm just trying to say, so an Orthodox Jew won't go up there. Now, I'm saying, what Jesus said here about not one rock, that'll literally be fulfilled 39 years later. Literally. But what did they think then? And what do you think now? And remember that the guys standing there hearing him say, "You brood of snakes." These guys are the PhDs of the theological seminaries of Israel who spend their entire life making sure they conform to the law. The reason they're there to hear Jesus is not that they need Jesus. They're there to try and see where he's missing it. Because all day long they check up on each other. Mm-hmm. And I want to suggest to you that a lot of us Church of Christ, Nazarene, Baptist, strong Bible people, we think analyzing is worship. In fact, we think if we're good critical thinkers, it's because we're deep. That's what crucified Jesus. Now, if that doesn't get you going, I give up. Can I be vulnerable enough to tell you that scares the liver out of me? Is it possible I could spend my whole life studying Him, thinking about Him, trying to serve Him, and actually never be part of the kingdom? In fact, could it be possible that there would be a group of people on the earth that thinks I'm a real deep person of the Word when in fact I'm an analytical examiner of the Word and not an actual disciple?
Reminds me that our church is like the temple. If we aren't careful, we get caught up in the building and forget who inhabits the building. And if we miss that, we've missed the whole kingdom.
So you're saying that we may be really comfortable and confident of what we're doing, like it, but maybe we're not really following Jesus if we were, things would change dramatically.
Another thing, in our tradition back in Dobbs' day, we were known as being great debaters. Lipscomb would win all sorts of debating trophies. We may have won the debate and lost the war.
Yeah, the Lord says to the people who came out to hear Him, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have life. But they speak of Me. I think maybe 2,000 years later, we subtly do think that to study the Scriptures have life. But the Scriptures are a witness to Him. And the goal is not to know the Bible. In fact, deep Bible knowledge might more severely condemn you. Yeah. To whom much is given, much is going to be required. And I'm not saved by what I know. The more light I have, I'm to walk in the light. And brothers, I think I've had a little light. Worst listener I ever preached to in the last 6 years, where I'm traveling all the time, is a conference of ministers.
Ministers?
Yes. They're not there because they need a thing. They're there because maybe I might give a new illustration that will help them out that they could use. But that's as close as they come to listening. Other than that, they're trying to see all my errors. Yeah.
So
When I was a new Christian, my first year as a Christian, in the Church of the Nazarene, we used to have some very profound human beings who raised up pretty high in the evangelical movement. Back in the days of Christianity Day was really big. And one of our guys came out of New England but ended up in our seminary, and he was a man named Ralph Earl. And Ralph was brilliant in Hebrew. And so when they created in the 1960s and early 1970s, they published a Bible called the NIV, the New International Version. The chairman of the Old Testament of translators was Ralph Earl. And my very first retreat as a young married, the first young married retreat I ever went to, the speaker was Ralph Earl. And the subject that he took was the Lord's Prayer. So he began with the Our Father. And at each session, he worked through a line of the prayer. They finally came to this line, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." But when Ralph Earl read it, it was, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us." And one of the district superintendents of the Nazarenes who was present yelled out loud, "That's heresy, we don't believe that." In the next 10 minutes, it got on, in fact, because Nazarenes who are really full of the Holy Spirit never sin. And so the next thing that really happened was, this is true, this sounds comical, but it was true. They actually got in a shouting match. And I've been saved like maybe, I've come to Christ like maybe 6 months. Really. My wife was raised Roman Catholic. She'd never even owned a Bible till now. And I mean, we were in the middle and we were watching them go at it. And I remember like yesterday, this one superintendent saying, "I don't believe a Christian could pray the Lord's Prayer. That's for the back. That's for the before you get saved." Now, what has happened is, by the way, Ralph Earl, this is a very gentle guy. Mm-hmm. He's super gentle, and he's in the middle of this hurricane. He caused it, and I remember Dr. Earl saying, "I'm only telling you what the scriptures say." Well, that didn't go well. This is a true story. It's a dynamic. I could never find a way to use that in the pulpit. Especially not in the Nazarene church. It was interesting. It was just a dynamic time. And then the laymen who were present began to take sides and attack the two preachers. And that dominated the rest of that retreat. Out of the Lord's Prayer. Here's my thought, guys. Oh, this you caused this, Mike. When you're present and you're a Pharisee, you're just looking for the speaker to trip up. You don't speak out because if you speak out, it may expose where you're at error. You're better to sit quiet and look brilliant. Yeah.
Reminds me of the story of a family that promised their little boy that they were going to go down to Disney World. Got down to Atlanta, and their boy was enjoying going up and down the escalator so much, the father kidded him and said, "Well, this is Disney World." And the boy said, "Well, let me ride one more time and then we can go home." And that's like our study this morning. You know, you brought out that we have so much more to know.
Yep. Yep.
Let me talk.
I've already told you this. You know, one thing nice about getting old is every once in a while you tell me what I just said and I didn't realize I said it. Another part of being old is when you're right at the crack where you repeat yourself and you can still know you're repeating yourself. I know that tomorrow morning I won't know just how badly I've repeated myself. But I've told you this, but my first year being retired, I got to hear, right now I'm preaching a lot of times, so I don't hear other speakers. But in my first year, I got to hear a bunch of other preachers before I got so busy. And this one young preacher on Sunday morning said, I looked all week for a text to fit this sermon. I couldn't find one, so there won't be a scripture today.
Oh.
I thought that was the best thing I ever heard. I said, that's exactly what we do. We have a sermon we need to preach. Are you wanting to say something before I'm done?
I want to talk about Rick back here. When I was teaching, I had a great problem with grading. Because young people would come in from a country school, had never had a history class, never had a civics class. Others would come in from a big city school where they had accelerated classes and they already knew a great deal about what I was going to say. That poor little guy that struggled along trying to learn, learned more making a C than the kid did making an A who already knew so much. And it was so difficult to work with the kid who already knew so much to try to get him to learn more, when the one who didn't know was just gobbling it up, but he couldn't get it back out. And we had to grade him differently. And I think that's the way we are even in the church nowadays. If we aren't careful, we put people in places where they don't belong. What really goes on inside of a person is a marvelous thing for us. And if we aren't careful, we get in this place where we want to grade him. And the church has to be careful that it doesn't grade its people.
And to whom much is given. And you know, they who have much will end up with nothing.
Mm-hmm.
They'll be taken away from them. They who have little will receive much.
Mm-hmm.
You have to be empty before you can get filled. We come already knowing what we want the text to say.
Mm-hmm.
So the text has lost its mm-hmm. power with us.
Fellow in the back there, Grant Kierkegaard. He's the assistant director for Tennessee Prison Outreach Ministry, and he'll be getting his master's in a few weeks at Lipscomb, and then he's going on for further work. But he works with prisoners every day.
Grant, God bless you, and thank you for your ministry. And it's an honor to have you in the room. When Jesus dies outside the gate, that is God. He dies at a moment. The city is swollen with religion. And at the minute of his death, thousands are worshiping the one true God. But outside the gate is that one true God. And you and I, like the book of Hebrews, are being called to go out to him outside the gate, away from all the religious trappings, and attached to Christ alone. God bless you. Have a great day.